Great. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 21, verses 17 to 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Alfie.
Thank you, Phil. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the Moorgate Talks, whether you're joining us through Zoom or listening in to our live stream on YouTube, or perhaps even listening to the online recording of this at a later time. If you've been with us here at the Moorgate Talks for a while and you've been through a number of this series in Acts, you've been through quite a journey with us through with the early church, as this gospel message that Jesus is Lord spreads through the apostles, first to Jerusalem and the Jewish world, then to Samaria, and then in just the previous big section, through the Gentile world, with Paul, the Apostle Paul, crisscrossing the Mediterranean to bring the word of the Lord to Europe and to Asia. And we've been saying throughout that the author, Luke, is at pains to show us that both the Apostle Paul and earlier the Apostle Peter, their ministry is a ministry of the word. The progress of the word is unstoppable because ultimately it is the work of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. And so we see the message that Paul proclaims on the offense, if you will. Despite much opposition and hardship, despite trials that Paul faced, both seen, foreseen and unforeseen, the book of Acts portrays the relentless onward march of the word of the Lord. But the growth of the gospel and its spread to far-flung lands, to pagan societies, brings with it its own set of problems. The questions that are raised are many, aren't they? What will happen once the church is established in any particular place? How would the church fare without the leadership of the apostles when they go off to another place, or when they are arrested or imprisoned? How would the Christian message stack up in the face of completely pagan cultures, which have little exposure to Jewish customs? Can the fledgling church survive in this sort of environment? And indeed, will the Christian message itself be changed by exposure to Gentile culture and practices? Well, the pace in this last section of Acts, chapter 21 onwards, seems quite different. It's as if as both Paul, his ministry, and the gospel he preaches comes under sustained attack, Luke is slowing the action right down to allow his readers to consider Paul's model of ministry and his careful defense of the gospel. And in this way, he wants to show his readers and us that we can have real confidence both in the messenger and the message, both in the content and the method of Paul's ministry. Well, we saw last week that Paul is completely set on heading towards Jerusalem, despite the prophecy that he'll face hardship and be imprisoned there. Now, if you have a Bible to hand, you can glance back to chapter 21, verse 14, and see that Paul is completely willing not only to be imprisoned, but even to die for the name of the Lord. And last week, therefore, we saw that Paul's ministry is one of firm courage, of taking a strong stance when it comes to doing the will of the Lord. And when it comes to enduring hardship in proclaiming the word, Paul has no qualms about doing it. As Luke noted previously, Paul would not be persuaded. Now, if Paul and his ministry is being held up to us as a model ministry, as a ministry to his readers as to how they will continue the work of the Lord, then what are we learning this week as Paul arrives in Jerusalem and as he meets up with the Jewish church? Well, firstly, we see that Paul's ministry is a ministry of the word that produces gospel unity. I would imagine that most of us would struggle to fully understand how wide the chasm is between Jews and Gentiles at the time. This division is often seen as an impossible one to bridge. So here we have on one side the Jews, God's historic people, separate, distinct, special. On the other side, we have Gentiles, those who do not know God, impure and by right excluded from God's kingdom. But notice what happens when Paul arrives and meets up with the Jerusalem church. What are we told here? Well, verse 19, Paul related to James and the leaders of the Jewish church, one by one, the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. What has his ministry produced? Well, his ministry has resulted in Gentiles being brought in as God's people. And here we see the leaders of the Jerusalem church rejoicing in that. Here then is what the ministry of the word produces. A unity among God's people that's based not on any cultural bonds, not on any shared heritage, but on a much deeper foundation, on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that's able to save Jews is the same gospel that saves the Gentiles. The offer of forgiveness and freedom to the Jews through the Lord Jesus is the same offer that's available to the Gentiles. And as the Jewish church hears of all that God is doing among the nations, they can rejoice. They can see that all the promises in Scripture about God working among the nations, about the nations coming to Christ, is being fulfilled, and their hearts are gladdened. Now, it's not immediately obvious from this passage, but the reason why Paul is adamant in traveling to Jerusalem becomes clear later in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 24, a few chapters from this one, we find out that he is bringing along alms contributed by the Gentile church as a gift to the Jerusalem church, which is facing some hardship at this time. That seems to be at least part of the reason why there's this official audience with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and all the elders in verse 18. Now, elsewhere, we hear of the gift referenced in Paul's letter to the Romans. At the end of the Romans, he tells the Roman Christians that he's heading to Jerusalem to bring aid to the Christians there at a time when they were suffering. It's more than a simple gift. It's a show of solidarity between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. It's a very significant symbol, sign from the Gentile Christians that they belong to the same family as their fellow Jewish believers and want to come to their aid in their time of need. And so in receiving Paul and his entourage gladly, the Jewish Christians are showing their acceptance of the Gentile believers. They're showing their acceptance of the Gentile gift. And by extension, they're showing that the Gentile believers are part of the same people of God. This is what Paul's ministry produces, a ministry that produces gospel unity. But secondly, Paul's ministry is also one that seeks to preserve gospel unity. You see, not all is well. As James tells Paul in verse 20, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealots for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. Note here that James is referring not to unbelievers, but to those Jews who have believed. In other words, here are Jews who have become Christian, but nonetheless, because their whole lives have been steeped in following Jewish customs and rituals, it's not easy for them simply to give up wholesale their way of life. Their consciences are still tender when it comes to adherence to circumcision and other Jewish rituals. and they've heard some rumors about Paul's teaching that troubles them. You see, the gospel breaks down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and makes them one. But the full implications of this radical and supernatural change that's brought about by the gospel will take some time to work its way through people's hearts and minds. And there are still tensions, as we'll see, as we'll see later, untrue statements circulate about Paul's ministry. And those tensions may prove to undo the unity that exists among gospel believers. Now, make no mistake, the message that both Paul and Peter proclaim is that Jesus is Lord without distinction. He's Lord of both Jews and Gentiles, and in him there's forgiveness of sin and there's freedom from sin. And this is a radical message. If you're listening in as someone who's investigating the Christian faith for yourself, note the Christian message. The Christian message is one of pure grace. We are all sitting under the judgment of God and are commanded to turn back to him in repentance and faith. And salvation is found truly only in believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As proclaimed by Paul earlier, by this man Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Paul is very clear that freedom from sin and God's judgment is not found in the Mosaic law, but by believing in Jesus. Now, if you come from a Jewish background, if you're a Jew, that would be completely shocking. Obedience to the Mosaic law lies at the very heart of how they can access God. Indeed, for the Gentiles, it is equally shocking. The message says they have to turn away from their many idols and instead bow the knee to the true Creator God, the God who has revealed himself to the Jewish nation and who's been revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus, as proven by the resurrection from the dead, his resurrection from the dead. Now, against this background, you can understand why the tensions would arise. If the one true God is the God of the Jews, must Gentiles follow Jewish customs and be a Jew before you can truly be saved? And on the flip side, if all that is required is to believe in Jesus, then what should Jews do with the Mosaic law? None of these are easy questions. Indeed, back in chapter 15, the tensions caused by the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles were addressed. And the decision by both the leaders of the Jewish church, Peter and James, and the leader of the Gentile mission, Paul, is unanimous. A Gentile saved by grace through the Lord Jesus are as much God's people as Jews are, and there's no need for them to become Jewish first. As Peter said when addressing the Jerusalem Council, we believe we Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as the Gentiles will. Now, if you're new to Christianity, I wonder whether you ever thought of Christianity as a message of freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from slavery to self, freedom from the judgment of God, freedom to truly worship God and be in a relationship with him. Perhaps we have in our minds, whether we're Christian or not, a religion that's primarily of restrictive rules and regulations. But the Christian message is one of true freedom, not just external freedom, but freedom of the heart. And in this, and true worship, true Christian worship, is not confined to adherence to rituals and rites, nor is it defined simply by following a set of moral or ceremonial rules. But of course, that freedom is easily misunderstood, as it is here. Yes, Paul was very clear that the gospel meant freedom from the law, and he's always been insistent that Gentiles need not become Jews first in order to become Christian. When it comes to the message of grace, Paul will not compromise and will not swerve from that truth. But on the other hand, Paul never write roughshod over the consciences of the Jewish believers. You see, he never taught that the Jewish believers must not circumcise their children. And the things they have, the Jewish believers have heard about what Paul was teaching was simply untrue. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 16, and you would see that Paul even had his protege, Timothy, circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places. Now, in light of all this, What should Paul do? Well, let me read verse 22. This is what James suggests. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you, Paul, have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take this man and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you. but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, in light of all that Paul has taught, what might we expect Paul to do? What could he have done? Well, he could very well have rebuffed James, couldn't he? And have said that, well, what these Jewish believers have heard is fake news. And that he would do no such thing and will not follow the Jewish believers in undergoing this purification rites. No doubt there's a time and place for the robust defense of his teaching. But note the surprise there. In verse 26, at the end of this passage, Paul did exactly as James suggested. Paul took the men, and then the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple. For the sake of his fellow Jewish believers, Paul was willing to follow James' suggestion and to show his Jewish identity by participating in the rituals with these others. Now, it's not entirely clear what Paul agreed to do here. The commentators are mixed about what exactly Paul was being asked to participate. It will appear that there are four Jews who have taken a Nazarite vow. This is a vow of separation, an expression of a desire to draw near to God through a voluntary separation. And during this time, those people taking these vows would abstain from alcohol and studiously avoid contact with things that are deemed unclean. And they would not cut their hair, but leave it long. At the end of the vow, they will cut their hair and then present offerings in the temple. And the suggestion is that Paul would join in the necessary rites of purification, which these others are undergoing when the time for their vow was over, and then personally pay for their offerings. In this very public expression, Paul will go some way to express his solidarity with Jewish believers and the fact that he did not object to those Jewish converts following Old Testament customs voluntarily, so long as those same customs were not required of Gentile believers, nor does it require, nor was it necessary for salvation. Now, after insisting so strongly on the sufficiency of the gospel in saving us, has Paul compromised his message by participating in these rituals? Certainly, there might be those who think so. If salvation is not through the Mosaic law, why then is Paul undergoing these rituals? Is he denying the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross in cleansing us? But really, there is no contradiction here. You see, God has always meant for circumcision and all other ceremonial rites to point to the reality of Christ and his work on the cross. But so long as people are taught clearly that those rites and rituals do not contribute in any way to the salvation that only Jesus' death and resurrection can effect, Paul did not immediately object to them continuing to the Jewish believers continuing in this physical practice if they struggle in their conscience to completely jettison away with those practices. You see, Paul's message is completely set in stone, and he will not move from his message that salvation is found only through Jesus and that all must turn back to him in repentance and faith. It was not necessary, as he's always taught, to be circumcised to be safe. It's not necessary to follow the Mosaic law to be safe. So Paul is completely uncompromising when it comes to his message. But when it comes to his method of ministry, he is inherently flexible. He's willing for believers to be circumcised so that they will not prove a barrier to the gospel going out to Jewish unbelievers. And here he's willing to express his Jewish identity so that he will not be a stumbling block to Jewish believers. Well, this then is the ministry of the word, and this is Paul's ministry, a ministry that seeks to preserve gospel unity, and a ministry that applies love, a ministry that's willing to accommodate fellow believers and willing to accommodate unbelievers for the sake of the gospel. As Paul would say elsewhere in the Bible, he is willing to be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel, that he may share with them its blessings. And I take it, indeed, that James's reminder to Paul about the Gentiles is actually a further example of the accommodating nature of Christian ministry. Look with me to verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter, James says, with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. By way of background, this was what the Jerusalem Council had already agreed to previously. It was what the Jerusalem Council asked of the Gentiles a few years ago, not as an imposition of conditions for their salvation, but out of love. Christian freedom, you see, is always accommodating, always exercised in love. Indeed, the reminder here is actually an assurance by James that in asking Paul to participate in these Jewish rituals, the leaders of the Jerusalem church are not saying that Gentiles need to do the same. They're not rescinding from their earlier decision that salvation is by grace alone. They will ask nothing from the Gentile converts except to do these things for the sake of the progress of the gospel among the Jews. Christian freedom, as one commentator puts it, is a double-edged thing. Gentile believers are free to ignore the Mosaic law as law. It's not necessary for salvation. And on the flip side, Jewish believers are free in this sense to continue following the Mosaic law and customs. And equally, it works the other way around. Yes, Gentile believers have complete freedom in the gospel, but because they are completely free, they are also free to limit their freedom for the sake of loving their Jewish neighbors and for the sake of not causing unnecessary offense. In the same way, Jewish believers are indeed free from having the Mosaic law as law in the same way as Gentiles. But here, Paul is willing to limit his freedom so that he can identify with his fellow Jewish believers by participating in these rituals. F.F. Bruce, a Christian theologian, puts it rather succinctly. A truly freed spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to his own freedom. Rather, he is willing to limit his freedom to accommodate his brothers and sister in love. So then, if Paul's ministry is being held out as a model to us, then it's worth us thinking very, very carefully about our own ministry, isn't it, here at Moorgate? And also at an individual level, our ministry as Christians. Do we exercise our gospel freedom in love? Are we willing to restrict our freedom for the sake of others, both for believers and unbelievers? Paul is completely inflexible in his message, but completely flexible in all other ways. Now, if you're here as an unbeliever, as one who won't call yourself a Christian, I hope you see how compelling the gospel message is, how the gospel gives us true freedom and yet asks us to exercise it in love. And I hope you would see that Paul's ministry is reflected in how Christians that you know conduct themselves, robust in the defense of the gospel, uncompromising when it comes to obedience to the word of the Lord, but in all other ways, always accommodating, always flexible in areas which does not impinge on the truth of the gospel. And for us who are here listening in as Christians, I think it's worth us thinking very, very carefully about whether we got it right. Are we flexible in the wrong ways, swerving from the truth of the gospel and flexing the message in order to avoid suffering, instead of being willing to endure hardship as Paul did in doing the will of the Lord, we flex the message in the wrong way. But are we inflexible in the wrong ways, unwilling to restrict our own freedom for the sake of others, clinging on to our right to do this or to do that, or flaunting our freedom in a way that may impede gospel unity or gospel advance? It may be something as simple as our preference in terms of how we conduct our service in our church. And I come from a Free Church Baptist background with a very unstructured order of service. And would I throw a strop and insist on that sort of way of conducting a service in a congregation that is more used to a liturgical and ordered service? Similarly, in my culture, due to the association of alcohol with irresponsible and pagan behavior, some Christians would really struggle with having alcohol in any church events. Would I, in that instant, insist on my freedom and bulldoze over their consciences by insisting that alcohol be served in church? Are we accommodating in our method for the sake of gospel unity? Now, to be clear, this needs real wisdom. If we come from different religious backgrounds where certain practices are tied up, for example, with idol worship, that's a clear contradiction, isn't there, between continuing with that practice and putting our trust in Jesus. And that is a case where we need to discern very carefully about how far and the extent to which we can accommodate. It's not always easy, isn't it, to separate our methods from our message and to draw clear lines between acceptable, loving accommodation and unhelpful, disobedient appeasement to the world. But like Paul, we ought and should have a mindset of wanting first and foremost to see God glorified through the advance of the gospel and in gospel unity. Let's pray that we have clarity and wisdom to do so. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. We thank you that in the gospel we have complete freedom, and yet also it compels us to exercise it in love so that others may see Jesus for themselves and so that others may not be impeded from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Alfie, thank you very much indeed. As always, we say, you know, that brings us to the end of our formal time together, conscious that people have busy diaries. If you need to slip off, then feel no shame in doing that. However, there's now just a few minutes for anyone who wants to stick around to ask questions to Alfie. So the floor is open. You can use, you can unmute yourself or you can use chat. Perhaps I can start, Alfie. Can you think of any, that's really helpful, I think, just to get so many of those things clear, and these sort of, are we inflexible in the wrong ways as Christians in the city? I was wondering if you had any sort of thoughts on, you may not, it's quite hard, isn't it, but do you have any thoughts on in the workplace, particularly where, in terms of our presentation of the gospel, where this might impact us?
Yeah, it's quite hard to think of things in the abstract and in the city. I think easier to see in our local churches, where a lot of these things in terms of kind of preferences may play out. But maybe it's not too different in our workplaces. How we run our meetings, some might insist on, running our Christian network groups like a service. So, you know, we have songs and prayers and all that. Others may feel that's not the place for it. And then we get so hung up and argue about those things instead of thinking how best can we serve each other, pray for each other, and maybe serve as outreach to our colleagues. And maybe that goes in terms of, as you say, in terms of how we run things, an outreach event in the workplace. Maybe we just need to be a bit more careful in what we do. We may have an outreach event that goes out to, goes out to people that we know far and wide. Just thinking, for example, of the alcohol example, where some people have really tender consciences or come from a background where that's a real issue. And we might want to think maybe hard about whether we would do that or whether that's a stumbling block to others. I don't know whether people have other ideas and thoughts and suggestions about how we can be flexible in our practice.
I think it's interesting that, as you say, Alfie, that actually this is about the reason Paul does this is for other Christians. Mm. Isn't it? So actually, as you were speaking there, I was thinking perhaps this doesn't apply so directly to, you know, considering, although of course it may sort of spin off into this, considering the needs of people who aren't Christian, but actually primarily here it's people of significantly other culture who are also Christian.
Yeah.
And particularly Jewish Christians. Yeah.
It's quite a hard passage though, isn't it? Because at a glance, it looks like Paul's joining in with the things where his ministry is about not needing them anymore. So it's quite easy just to think, well, why are you doing that, Paul? What's it doing? And I suppose it's to do with being willing to meet people where they are, where it's a free matter for us in the name of making sure they can receive the gospel where otherwise they may not. Is that right?
I think that's right. And as Phil says, primarily this is first and foremost believers, I think. And we may think of, and I guess elsewhere, you know, Paul extends that same principle to unbelievers. You know, 1 Corinthians talks about being all things to all men, that some may be won over. But the kind of closest example I can think of, I guess, is like, say, in terms of if you have believers who come from a Jewish background and their whole culture is steeped with that, certain things like kosher food and things like that, it may take a while for them to understand the full implications of the gospel. And I guess we need to be gentle and patient until they see it fully. And I think of believers from a Muslim background, so that's quite kind of significant in where I come from, where, as I said, the big thing is alcohol, for example, and pork. And again, we're not saying that they shouldn't learn the full implications of the gospel. In other words, there ought to be a time where they realize that they are free from these things, that they can. But we're saying that, you know, we're willing to accommodate as much as we can where it's a matter of freedom for us, until maybe such time where they see fully the implications of the gospel. I hope that's helpful.
Yeah, it is. Thank you. And I suppose that along the way, the danger as you do that is not to give them a message that because you're joining with them in, say, not drinking or not eating pork, that's part of the gospel, because it isn't. Yeah. You're just joining with them and take, you know, you're getting on their bus for a bit, but being clear that these are things that don't matter, so it's fine.
Yeah. And I think that's the hard bit, because I think it's not so clear cut where you draw that line. Because, of course, in some ways, what we do does colour our message. So I think where we have to pray for real wisdom as to where, at what point we draw that line. But clearly, Paul is very accommodating. I mean, it is surprising that he would go through this, at least in the first instance. Yeah.
I like the way you put it, that freedom cuts both ways. So just as Gentile believers we're free from the law in a sense, we don't have to do any of it, the Mosaic law. But in a sense here, it also seems to be that the Jewish believers are free to continue in the customs of the law of Moses, so long as they understand that they're not saved by doing so. And I thought your helpful point of there's a difference between, you know, doing these things because they point to Christ, and sort of as long as, you know, somebody, you know, Jewish community who's getting circumcised, perhaps keeping the Passover, perhaps keeping the Sabbath, you know, you could be doing these things knowing that you're not saved by doing them, or that you're not even required to do them by God, but because you find them helpful as pointers to Christ. But that wouldn't necessarily apply to Gentiles, would it?
Yeah. And I think that's because I was thinking in my head, you might know among, for example, there might be debates among missionaries in cultures about how much they allow. So you might, some of you may be aware of some of the debates among missionaries to Muslim lands as to how far they can do that. But I think there's a difference. There's a difference between practices which are clearly idolatrous, which is a bit different from what's going on here, I think. And the other interesting thing I found is that in chapter 18, verse 18, Paul himself actually underwent a Nazarite vow before. So 18 verse 18 talks about him at Cenchreae, where he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So it seems like he had previously undertaken a Nazarite vow, even as a Christian, somewhere along the line, which is interesting. I don't quite know what to make of that yet, but there is a reference there to him having, you know, in some ways, still following some Jewish customs.
Yeah, interesting. Or perhaps for the sake of...
Or perhaps for the sake of others, yeah.
Jews in those areas, but yeah. Mm. It's helpful. And maybe that helps us just to think, actually, to limit this application, or, you know, in the first instance, it is about relation between the law and the Jews and the gospel. Mm. And we may feel, oh, that has no relevance to us. But, well, it does if we come across, which we will, you know, Jewish believers still practicing some of these elements of the law, that we don't necessarily sort of judge them for it and say, well, you know, you can't be saved if you're still keeping Passover and you're Jewish. Actually, one would need to want to dig underneath and ask, you know, what, well, why are you still keeping Passover? It may well be just a weaker conscience thing. So it does lead us to think, having realized, as you say, we are free from the law of Moses, everyone, Jew and Gentile, it just leads us to reconsider, you know, exactly what the relation between the Jew and the law still is, potentially. John, do you think that's do you think we're watering down the gospel there, or do you think that's right?
I don't think so, no. I do think it's a delicate balance, though, because if you think about the way Paul took on Peter with regards to the circumcision party later on, you know, he travelled to meet heresy head on, even when being propagated by an apostle.
Yeah. Right? And that's,
so it's quite a helpful contrast to this, because here it's difficult, because James says to him in 25, then they'll see you operate in obedience to the law. And it gets very, very close to the line, that, doesn't it? Because it's like, yeah, but the impossibility of absolute obedience to the law is the main point of the Old Testament, really, which is the whole reason Jesus needed to come. So as long as by Paul taking Nazarite vow, it just shows the Jewish believers that they are free to do this, but it's not the main point anymore. The Lord is, then you're okay. But the danger would be that the message is obedience to the law in line with the customs of the Old Testament is still something you have to do.
Hmm.
But that's, you know, that can't be what they're trying to do, right? Because that's Paul's adamant, rightly, that's abolished.
It's the difference between necessity and preference, isn't it? Probably. Yeah. Yeah, in Galatians, you're talking there about, yeah, Peter's act gave people the impression you have to keep the food laws in order to be in God's. Whereas here, it must be a sense of sort of preference on the basis of conscience, that these Jewish believers are not saying to everyone else, you have to do these things. Otherwise, I think Paul would have something to say to that.
Yeah.
But they're saying, you know, you Gentiles, you don't have to do this, but in terms of our sort of cultural preference, we would like to continue doing these things out of respect for the law and for Moses.
Yeah, and I think one thing that's helpful is that James repeats what he said in the Jerusalem Council in verse 25 to, you know, by the way, Gentiles, remember this bit. And although we see that as a restriction, actually, I think that's an assurance to the Gentiles that they're not required to follow the Jewish law. It's repeating the kind of decision in the Jerusalem Council again. It's saying that you're saved by grace. By the way, you know, for the sake of being sensitive to Jewish believers, can you?
Yeah.
Just a reminder of these four things.
Yeah. It is is the difficult duality of preaching a gospel that says, that notes how the role of the law has changed. That's the really hard bit when you've got, you know, whatever, thousands of years of a theocracy based on, you know, the Torah pretty much. And then you, and you know, with performing the vow, you, the sense is, the attempt is to say, you know, the gospel does not turn away from Moses and the principles and the law, they're God's principles. And it actually seeks to fulfill them, as the Lord said. So doing them is still, living them is still wonderful. They just can't save you. So, you know, it's presented as quite a binary thing, isn't it, in the earlier part of the passage, i.e. they've heard you hate Moses and you said it's all rubbish. It's the kind of tone of it. So you can see the attempt saying, showing them it's not rubbish at all, quite the opposite. It's just Jesus is here now.
Yeah, it's consistent as well, isn't it, with stuff Paul says elsewhere. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Yeah. So it's interesting, yet that phrase, he's not saying don't get circumcised. It's just, it doesn't count. It doesn't matter ultimately.
Yeah. Yeah. And Timothy got circumcised, didn't he? Went off on his mission.
Yeah. So in chapter 16, he purposely had Timothy circumcised.
Yes. But again, he had Jewish heritage as well, didn't he? So that would be why.
Yeah.
Didn't he? Timothy did?
Yes, his mom is Jewish.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we probably need to draw a line under that and go away and think more about it. Thank you very much, Alfie. That was very clear and very helpful. The difficult part of scripture. We'll draw stumps there and we'll see you next week for the final of our four-part series in Acts. And then the following week, as I said earlier, Roger Carswell on Is God Real? Do think about how you might use that with colleagues. See you next week.
Thanks, Alfie. Thanks, guys.
Thanks.